For the fourth and last time, at least this year, and nice to be with you folks during the month of June. We always look forward to coming and seeing how many is going to be here and what we can talk about together. So it's been fun for us. You know, someone has said that memories are like pictures that hang in the gallery of our minds. And when Bill gave out that hymn, "Now I Belong to Jesus," one of those pictures popped into my mind way back in, I think, 1960, 61. I was a student at Emmaus in Milk Park at the time. Part of my Christian service, I was going down to the Servicemen Center in Chicago. And so I'd go down every week. I can't even remember what night of the week it was. But at any rate, believe it or not, back in those days, I could play a few chords on the piano. And so when I was there, some of the servicemen who came in were believers, and we'd sit down at the piano, and I would play that hymn, "Now I Belong to Jesus," and we would sing it together. If you asked me to play it today, I would not be able to do it. The only thing I remember about it is the words and the fact that it only has one sharp, and that means that it's quite easy to play. So that was a picture that came to my mind as we sank it together. Before we read the scriptures this morning, I'd like to just remind us briefly of where we've come this month. We actually started out in the book of Ruth, and then we jumped to the Gospel of Mark, and we were reading some from chapter 4 and chapter 5. And as you recall, I mentioned to you that there are four miracles that took place, and that was kind of during the last part of the Lord's ministry in Galilee before he made his final trip up to Jerusalem. And there were four miracles he performed to demonstrate his authority. Remember, there was authority over nature. He calmed the sea and the wind. His authority over demons. And we're going to come back to that a little bit this morning. And then his authority over disease. He healed sickness. And then it demonstrated finally his authority over death when he raised the little girl from the dead. But last week we focused on this, which kind of in some ways when you think of it, it's kind of a spooky incident where this man was running among the tombs because he was demon possessed. And I read it and spent a little time because I wanted to emphasize something that I think has been an issue probably since the early 1960s, probably before that. But beginning in the 1960s, there was a great emphasis on what people like to think of as spiritual warfare, which is a good term, obviously, because we are engaged in spiritual warfare. But there were some practices that began, a lot of books began to come out on this subject. And many of those began in the early days in the 60s by some within the charismatic movement. And they began to see things in the scriptures that I'd like to suggest this morning that are not found in scripture. One of the things that I'm sure we all agree with is that it's really important to see what the text says and what it doesn't say, which I think is really, really important in Bible reading. Let me just give you one example. Let's take the issue of head coverings for women, which is a good thing, obviously. But when you turn to 1 Corinthians 11, notice the specific time in which a woman was to be covered. That was the one she prayed and prophesied. Now, we're not going to get into the issue of head coverings, but I only use that as an illustration to say, notice especially what the Bible says and what it doesn't say. And so I'm going to suggest this morning that some of the things that have been practiced, I don't think there's really any biblical evidence for it. And I think the illustration that we read in Mark 5 about the man who ran among the tombs, demon-possessed, and the Lord cast the demon out, he had his right mind and he wanted to follow the Lord. Actually, if you read through the text carefully, it gives you the very fundamental teaching about the existence and the place that demons played during the days of our Lord's earthly ministry. And some of those that have been practiced during these last number of 40, 50 years, is there began to be a developed idea on the idea of a basis of ancestral sin. And they base that on Exodus chapter 20, where in the context of only worshiping the Lord said that he would punish those, the children to the fourth and fifth generation. And then the end of the text says, and those who hear me, those who hate me. Now, some have taken that text and they've read into it that it's talking about demon possession. There's no link whatsoever. And so there's really no biblical basis for the concept of ancestral sin. You remember last week I mentioned that there are some who to this day, in fact, I was just reading a book here a week or so ago, in which they believe that if you have, for example, several generations back, you had a relative that became involved in the occult, then demons can enter through that person into the family line, and maybe four or five generations later, then that demon will begin to manifest itself through one of the descendants. There's really no biblical proof for that whatsoever. Secondly, there are those who believe that demons can be invaded because of sin in our lives. And a key verse, brothers and sisters, used by those who practice this and believe it is that great passage in Ephesians 4, verses 25 and 26. And in that context, Paul wrote, you know, be you not angry, and don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And then the next verse says, or give opportunity to the devil. Now, some who believe what we're talking about this morning believe that if a person, say they become, let's say they become sexually a sexual addict, that if that goes on for a long period of time and it's not dealt with, that the devil can actually invade that person through that sin. So there's a point in which it ceases to be a sin of the flesh. It now passes over into be a control of a demonic power. I don't think that's what that passage is talking about. And I'll come back to it in just a few minutes. And of course, that has led to other ideas, like, for example, there can be demons of anger. If a person has a real serious problem with anger, then behind that, there could be a demon, or it could be a demon of alcoholism or a demon of drug addiction. And so in order to deal with that, you have to cast out those demons. You have to deal with those demons. And that has led to this practice of a deliverance ministry. Now, that's still going on today. We don't hear a great deal about it, but it is one of the things that is practiced. And what I'd like to suggest is that I think what you have in the Gospels really gives us a very clear understanding of what demon possession was and how it actually evidenced itself in the life of a person. And then the last thing that I think is kind of interesting about those who believe this is there was a book written quite a few years ago. I read it. It was a huge, huge volume. It was written by a man by the name of Ed Murphy. And he believes that that demons are attracted to occultic objects. So, for example, supposing we're traveling in Africa and we go into a store there and we see some kind of a facial mask that we like to buy as a tourist, and we buy it and we bring it home and we hang it up in our living room. Well, according to some who hold this point of view, maybe there was a demon attached to that face mask. And if you bring it home and hang it up in your living room, then you are kind of opening yourself up to some kind of demonic attack. None of that, brothers and sisters, is found in the New Testament. And so I wanted to just remind us of that. And here's the key issue that I was trying to get across last week is this, that in the Gospels, sin and demon possession are never linked together. Demon possession in the New Testament evidenced itself in both physical and mental characteristics. And we saw that in the case of the man in Mark chapter 5. And when you read through the Gospels, you'll notice that almost every time that demon possession is mentioned, or demoniacs, people who are demon possessed, it's always put also in the context of people who are sick and have some kind of diseases. In fact, Jesus, the word that's often used is that he healed them, that is, he healed people who were demon possessed. So just that principle alone should help us understand that these different practices that you can find among even evangelicals that cannot be based on what we have recorded for us in the Gospels, particularly the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. So the two are not linked together. So that helps us understand, I think, that there's no need today for a deliverance kind of ministry because Christians cannot be demonized. The New Testament word is demon-possessed. And some people have an objection to that term because they say, well, it's not really possession because we belong to the Lord. Well, that's true, but I think it's kind of straining a net and swallowing a camel. If a demon controls the mind of a person, they kind of possess that person. And people will take real issues with that. So that was the key principle that I tried to emphasize last week. Demon possession as evidenced by physical and mental characteristics. And the New Testament always makes a difference between being truly mentally ill and being demon possessed. And one of the distinctions between those is that a mentally deranged person will not always speak logically and clearly. But every evidence that you have, particularly in Mark chapter 5, that man that was demon-possessed and the demon who spoke through him, he spoke very, very clearly. He knew exactly who Jesus was. He knew what his end was going to be, so he was concerned that Jesus was coming to torment him. So the New Testament never links the two together. They're very, very different. And I think that is kind of helpful. But to say all of that doesn't mean that we aren't in a spiritual warfare, that Satan does attack us today, that he does have ways of trying to gain influence in our lives. And I'd like to talk about three of those very briefly this morning. But let's read together, first of all, from that classic passage in Ephesians chapter 6. If you don't mind just turning there, we'll read it together. We don't have time to go through the whole of the text, but just I want to pull out a couple of things that we can use to kind of emphasize where we're going this morning. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Put on the full armor of God. Now that the rest of the passage is going to explain what that armor is. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and in addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and also received the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times, with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. We'll finish our reading there. Now, you will notice that from verse 14 down through verse 18, that's really a description of this full armor that Paul's talking about. So when he talks about putting on the armor, he's talking about these kinds of characteristics that should be true of us, which really simplicity is just talking about godly Christian living. So the method today of our warfare with the devil is not casting out demons, but it's simply resisting, opposing the influence of the evil one in our lives. And we do this by using the word of God and by living a godly life. That's the whole point, I think, that Paul is making in this context. But I'd like to just suggest three ways that I think that Satan can seek to influence us. There are three. First is what I call deception. We'll look at that for a moment. Secondly, there is doubts. And then he can exploit sin. Doesn't mean he invades us. Doesn't mean that he controls us. But he can actually exploit sin in our lives. So let's take the first one, for example, the concept of he is deceiver. He's called a deceiver in the book of the Revelation. But I was thinking about that the other day. So many verses, he began to try to deceive Eve in the garden, didn't he? When he came to Eve and he said, did God really say that you could eat from any tree of the garden? And she said, well, you know, God said, I can't, there's a certain tree that we can't eat. I can't touch it. And then he says, well, you won't really die. God just knows that if you eat of this, that you're going to be like him, knowing good and evil. So he was using deception in order to get her to be deceived and eventually to take of the fruit of that particular tree. There are other passages, for example, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I think this is one really interesting, where Paul talks about the mind being deceived by the serpent from the simplicity that is in Christ. In other words, he's saying that Satan can so work in the mind to distract us from the Lord Jesus to other things, particularly to false teaching. And it's interesting to me that this concept, that this reality of satanic deception oftentimes is related to religious leaders in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 11 and 12 are good examples of that. I just picked up a book the other day. I want to just read you a couple to demonstrate this. Peter Masters, I'm not sure if he's still alive or not, but he was a minister at Spurgeon's Tabernacle, Metropolitan Tabernacle in England. So a number of years ago, he wrote a book called The Healing Epidemic. And in this book, he takes issue with a lot of healing that's been going on. And he has a great, great chapter on demons, one of the best I've ever read on demons in the New Testament. But just to give you an example of how someone can start with truth and then begin to fall into error. And he uses the illustration of a man from South Korea. Maybe you folks have heard of him. His name was Paul Yonggi Cho. And he was the pastor. He's dead now. He died, I think, 13, 14 years ago. He was the pastor of a big church on Yeouido Island. My wife and I used to drive across that area when we were living in South Korea. And he bought into kind of a concept of development of cell groups. And so the church grew, and apparently they say at the time he died, there was supposed to have been 850,000 members of this particular church. But he was a man who fell into error. And I just want to read you a little bit just to show you, because in the end, lying behind all of this can be satanic influence in the mind. And this is what he has to say about this man. Let's just find it here. He says, Paul Cho tells us how he learned to pray. Now listen to this. He said, when he began to pastor his church in Seoul, he was very poor, living in one room. And then he wondered what he was doing, trying to work without a bed, a desk and chair, or any means of support. And he began to pray to God for these things to be supplied. He prayed very much for a desk, chair, and bicycle. When I read that, I thought, well, he needs to go out and buy one. But, you know, he's praying about this. But after 6 months, he was still lacking all three and became very discouraged. So he tells us, then I sat down and began to cry. Suddenly I felt a serenity, a feeling of tranquility came into my soul. Whenever I have that kind of a feeling, a sense of the presence of God, he always speaks. So I waited. And then that still, small voice welled up in my soul. And the Spirit said, my son, I heard your prayer a long time ago. Right away, I blurted out, then where are my desk, chair, and bicycle? And the Spirit then said, yes, that is the trouble with you, with all my children. They beg me, demanding every kind of request. But they ask in such vague terms that I can't answer. Don't you know that there are dozens of kinds of desks and chairs and bicycles? But you simply asked me for a desk, a chair, and bicycle. You never ordered a specific desk, chair, and bicycle. That was the turning point in my life. And Yonggi Cho tells us how he then began to pray the specific size of the desk and the kind of chair with rollers on the tips so that when he sat on it, he should push himself around. Now, Masters goes on to say this. He took the incident of the healing of blind Bartimaeus. You remember, he was blind, and Jesus said to Bartimaeus, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the man very specifically said, "I'd like to receive my sight." So Yonggi Cho based his concept on that particular example, which obviously has nothing to do with what he's talking about. And then he goes on to say, it is vital, Master says this, it is vital to see this because here is the point at which charismatic development leaves Christianity and crosses into the territory of paganism. Now, he goes on to talk about things that were going on in Buddhism and the Soka Gakkai movement, which was a Japanese cult that's been in existence for many years, and they claim to have some kind of healing. And he felt like, you know, that he should be able to get into the field of healing as well. But all of that just to demonstrate that it's possible to be deceived religiously. Darlene and I have been staying in a motel, as you folks know, when we come into town. And we found out last week that the Marriott family, they're Mormons. So last week I said to the guy at the front desk, I said, I kind of have a question for you. I said, in a lot of motels we stay in, they usually have Gideon Bibles. But I noticed you don't have any here. And he said, the Marriott family are Mormons. And so they don't put anything in. I guess they don't want to put a Mormon Bible in because maybe they'd have to put a Bible in, and they didn't want to have a Bible in there. So when we stayed here just near the airport last night, I looked in the door, and guess what was there? There was a Gideon Bible and a Mormon Bible as well. So Darlene read a little bit out of the Mormon Bible last night, and I read just a little bit this morning. I got to tell you, of all the cults, it is really one of the most bizarre of them all, because they believe that Jesus was the offspring of God who really didn't begin as God, and he had some kind of a heavenly mother. And, I mean, it's really, you wonder anybody with intelligence, you know, would be able to buy into this kind of thinking. But people are deceived. And being deceived is something that's not true. So Satan can, through religious leaders, he can deceive Christians into accepting things that are not based on the scriptures and in fact are not even true in reality. Now, there are other ways that he does that. There's a man who wrote a book on this subject some years ago from Talbot. That was kind of interesting, some of the terms that he called it structural evil. And what he was talking about is that even today, through things like systems of theology, through political leaders, through educational systems, through cults, through world religions, you know, Satan can seek to deceive people through structures that are built in this country. And I think that's true. Now, most of that doesn't really affect us. I think most of us are clear-headed enough, you know, when we see these things in light of scripture. But I think religiously we have to be careful. And I think even what we've been talking about last week with this concept of demon possession, I think this is kind of a deception as well. Because people are making the Bible say things that it doesn't say, and then they pass that off as if it's truth and that we should accept it. So that's one way that Satan can influence us believers. He can also do it by doubts. Of course, that goes all the way back to the garden. You know, he wanted to create some doubt. In the Old Testament, in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, in which the text says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to number the people." Now, I look at that text and I think, okay, how could Satan incite David the number of the people of Israel. Well, it doesn't specifically say, but I would think that at least he put the thought in his mind, which means that demonic forces can have access to the mind of man, because mind is not a material matter. The brain is one thing, but the mind is something else. It's, I don't know, what do you call it, spirit, in the spirit realm or what? But at any rate, Satan put that thought in David's mind. Now, in the passage we read here in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talks about having taken the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that these flaming arrows come in the form of doubts. They could be a doubt about the truth of God's word. It could be doubts about the person of Christ. It could be doubts about salvation. Now, I've had a couple of incidences in my life. Not very much, but once I was traveling in Egypt, the only trip I was able to make to Egypt, and the night before I left, I had supper with a Muslim family. I mean, they all spoke Arabic, and of course I didn't, so we kind of communicated with sign language, but they were very nice to me. Hospitality was tremendous. And of course I'd been thinking some about the practices and the beliefs of Islam. So the next day I was to leave, so I got on a bus and traveled out to the airport, got on the plane, and as the plane was moving down the tarmac, was just beginning to get off the ground, and I had never had this kind of thought before, but there suddenly came into my mind, maybe Jesus really isn't who he claimed to be. Now, I had not been preparing my thought life to have that thought. It just suddenly appeared. And I concluded from that, although at the time I'd already learned kind of how to resist that kind of thinking. But I think that was an experience that I had. But the one that I really had, which really shook me, in the whole area of doubt, after I finished my studies at Emmaus in 62, I went back to my home assembly in West Virginia, and the elders there wanted me to stay along and kind of work with a full-time worker. So I stayed, and back in the days when you had Sunday morning meetings, Sunday night meetings, and you could have whole weeks of meetings, that's going back 60 years ago almost. But at any rate, we had a series of gospel meetings with a man from Winston-Salem, North Carolina. He came up, and the last night, he spoke on John 3:16, the case of Nicodemus. And I don't know how many times he said, you know, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And the little church was, building was packed out. A lot of coal miners with their wives and their kids, and, you know, and he preached his heart out. After the service was over, after the meeting was over, we shook hands with the folks as they went out the door. And I went out to get in my car. Now, I lived alone in an apartment in a little town not too far away. It was before Darlene ever married. And I got in the car, and I can still remember. It's one of those memories that hangs like in the gallery of my mind. I turned the key. And as I turned the ignition, I suddenly had this thought, almost like it was a whisper in my mind. I said, maybe you're not born again yourself. Now, if it had been one thought, I could have dealt with it. But it was like the tide coming in. I just kept getting these, maybe you're not born again, maybe you're not born again. And I have to tell you, really, I mean, I never had a doubt. And I'd been a believer for roughly 4 years at the time. I started the car, I left, I drove to my apartment. When I got there, I'm really getting unsettled, because I don't understand what's going on. So I went in, and I was living very spartanly. I think I had a double bed, and that was about it, you know. But I sat down on the edge of the bed. I didn't know what to do, and I was scared, frightened. And I thought, I'm sure that it must have been providential. But I thought, I should read the scriptures. And the verses that came to my mind was in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, where John says, and I write these things, it's in the context of witness. He says, and I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. Those are the verses that came to my mind. So I opened my Bible to 1 John 5, found the verses. And honestly, to this day, I don't know whether it was because I was frightened or what, but I decided to read the verses out loud. And guess what happened? As soon as I read the Word of God, the doubts totally disappeared. And at the time, my 3 years at Emmaus had prepared me for that particular attack, although I'm sure I was taught it, I just didn't remember it. But at any rate, later I'm reading from Matthew chapter 4. And when the tempter came to Jesus, how did Jesus respond to the temptation? With the Word of God. So what I, in effect, did was I was resisting the devil by use of the Word of God. So he can create doubts in our mind. And I think oftentimes among evangelical believers, the doubts oftentimes are related to salvation, whether I'm saved or not. Some people never get their assurance, and others it takes time to get it. Then there are others who have assurance at the very moment that they're saved. So he can use doubts. There's a lot more that could be said about that. I just want to relate with one, and we don't have time to talk about these, but exploitation. If you had time later to read 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, in that verse, Paul, in the context, Paul is talking about intimacy in marriage. And he says, you know, don't keep away from infancy, intimacy, unless it's for a time of prayer. It has to be a specific period of time. He says, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So Satan can exploit this kind of thing in the intimacies of marriage. Secondly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul is talking about presumably the man who had been excommunicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, though there are some believers aren't sure about that. But I think even if it isn't, the concept is still the same. That if a person has been excommunicated, when there is repentance, they need to be forgiven and brought back into the fellowship of the local church. Because after all, that's what discipline is all about. It's remedial in nature. And so Paul is writing them to be sure to encourage them to forgive that person, whomever he was, because he says, we are not ignorant of the schemes of the devil. And what I learned from that is that the devil can exploit a lack of forgiveness in our lives. Think about that in relationship to the family members, in relationship to those within the local church. A lot can be said about that. And then last of all, that passage in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul is really talking about unresolved anger, is what gives an opportunity to the devil. As I said before, there are some who think that this is giving a person and opening the door for demonic invasion. But I think in the context of Ephesians, that's not really what Paul's talking about. The whole context of Ephesians is dealing with the church as the body of Christ. And what he's helping us understand is that, say, within the context of a body of believers, if something happens and there is unresolved anger, it doesn't open the door for demonic invasion, but it does open the door for dissension within the body of Christ. Maybe you folks have even experienced that in years gone by. Most assemblies do eventually. They experience this kind of problem. Two believers get at loggerheads with each other. One is definitely the offender, the other is the offended, but they don't get those things reconciled. And what it does is it creates ripple effect in the local church itself. So the question is then, if the devil can deceive believers, if he can create doubts, if he exploits sin, how are we to deal with those things? What does the New Testament epistles teach? Not casting out demons, but by resisting, opposing the devil with the Word of God and godly Christian living. And if you later wanted to check, you have in this context, Paul says, if you take the full armor of God in verse number 13, you will be able to resist in the evil day. James chapter 4, Paul talks about resist the devil and he will flee from you. 1 Peter chapter 5, he tells us to be strong in the faith because the devil, resist in the faith because the devil is prowling around like a lion seeking whom he may devour. So the New Testament method of dealing with satanic attacks is resistance. Being in fellowship with the Lord, living by the Word of God, being truthful in our lives, and just go through that list that it is here in chapter 6. And I don't get hung up on the metaphors that Paul uses. I'm looking at what he's really talking about. For example, the belt of truth. Well, that could be the objective truth of the Word of God, because all of our lives should be based on that. But maybe in the context, he's talking about truthfulness. The importance of honesty in the Christian life with myself, with others, and with God is really, really fundamental, isn't it? So the way we deal with sin, according to the New Testament, is resistance. Now, I'm going to take a couple of extra minutes and tell you one other experience that helps me to understand this. Sometime during my years at Emmaus, there was a time in our assembly where we had three meetings on Sunday morning. We had the breaking of bread, then there was an adult class along with, you know, with the class for children as well. And Dave McLeod at the time was teaching through the book of Hebrews. But Dave had to be away. And so they asked me to take the class that morning. I was still on the oversight at the time. He asked me to take the class that morning, but he said, now look, Pfizer, you can't speak on Hebrews. That's my book. I deal with, you know how Dave is. So at any rate, I said, okay, it's no problem. So I chose to just share some thoughts from Ephesians chapter 6. Well, on Monday, there was a student at Emmaus, actually he used to come to this assembly, came to me and he said, Mr. Pfizer, I have a friend. He said I was in your class yesterday morning, and I have a friend that I wonder if you'd be willing to chat with her. And I said, well, sure, I'm not sure if I can help, but, you know, it'd be fine. Well, I assumed that this was a person that he was working with in the workplace. But shows up the next day and happened to be an Emmaus student, and she was from Indiana. As soon as I looked at her, I knew that she had some kind of a problem, emotional, something. I mean, sometimes you can tell it, you know. You can tell on people's faces sometimes just what's going on in their lives. If they're sad, they show it in their face. If they're happy, they can show it in their face. If they're troubled, they can show it in their face. So at any rate, I said, well, we could talk. So we talked two or three times together. And then she began to tell me some of the weirdest things. Like she said, sometimes at night I feel like there's something on top of me in my bed. And she said, sometimes I look over on the windowsill and it's like a little green man that's standing on the windowsill. And when I see that, this strange smell comes into my room. I got to tell you folks, when I heard that, I thought, this is out of my league. I don't know what's going on here. So at any rate, I thought, okay, I'll just call somebody, because I began to think, well, maybe before I kind of learn what I'm sharing with you this morning, I thought, well, I'll contact people. I thought maybe it could be kind of demonic, because it seemed very strange to me. So I decided to call two people. I won't tell you their names, but I called one man who has written at least three books on spiritual warfare. He's one who believes that Christians can be demonized. The other was a man from the Chicago area who also wrote a book on this subject. So, and they would kind of been considered authorities back in those days. So I decided to call them. So I called Manny here in Chicago, and I explained to him, you know, what this young lady was telling me. And after he listened to me, he said, well, he said, Charlie, I think probably that there are demons present. So I said, well, how do I deal with it? I mean, I don't want to talk to demons. He said, what you should do is tell this young lady that you're not going to talk to her. You're going to talk to the demon. And the demon, if they are there, they will eventually manifest themselves. I got to tell you, folks, that was no help to me at all. I mean, that frightened me, I thought. Because I thought in Deuteronomy chapter 18, there's a supernatural principle or supercultural principle that you don't mess around with evil spirits. So I thought, okay, I'll call the other man. So I called the other man. And he had written a book, and in fact, in his book, he gives instances of where he supposedly have cast out demons from Christians. So I called him, and he said to me, he said, well, and I explained to him the very same issues. And he said to me, he said, in my younger days, earlier days of ministry, I was very confrontational. And I would try to make these spirits manifest themselves, and then I would command them to come out of that person, to release that person. But he said, as I have gotten older, he's dead now, as I've gotten older, he said, I have resorted to what I call the resistance method. What he meant by that was, he said, you take, you know, teach this young lady about what the Bible says about Satan, what the Bible says about Christian living, what the Bible says about the flesh. And he even suggested warfare prayers, which I'm not into these kind of reading prayers when you're having problems. But at any rate, he suggested having them. So that's what I did. I taught her how to resist on the basis of the scripture. And guess what happened? She changed. So I don't think there were demons present. I think it was that she may have been influenced by demons. But it wasn't my place to try to cast out the demon, but simply to teach her how to resist on the basis of the Word of God. Now, there's a lot more practically, you know, to talk about when we talk about how we resist him. But that is the New Testament method. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I think this is, and I tell you all of this because we are in a warfare. And we need to be forearmed. We need to know what the scriptures teach about how to deal with these kinds of satanic attacks. And fortunately, we have that for us in the Word of God. Well, let's take a minute and pray together. Father, we thank you this morning. The Lord Jesus completely defeated the devil at the cross. We remember that John said that the Son of God appeared in order that he might destroy the works of the devil. And the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that he became partook of flesh and blood in order that he might render powerless the one who had the power of death, even the devil. So we thank you, Father, that he defeated Satan at the cross. Thank you that we've been legally set free from the powers of darkness. And we just want to be prepared for these times in our lives, these evil days that may occur to us sometimes because Satan may be planting thoughts in our mind. Maybe it's about our salvation. Maybe it's just telling us we're not worth anything. Or maybe that God can't really use you. It seems like there's so many things that Satan could use to influence our minds. And we thank you. You've given us your indwelling spirit and the power of the Word of God to be able to resist him in the evil day. And so, Father, we thank you for all of this and pray that you'll just enable us each day to walk in dependence on you and to put on the full armor of God. Bless your dear people today, and thank you for our time together this month. And we look to you that the Lord Jesus will be honored in each of our lives day by day. Thank you and give you praise this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.